And so we're going to look at these final two chapters. And what we're going to see in these final two chapters is the realization of a full and complete reversal of the status of God's people under King Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire. The events here of these chapters record the actual rubber meeting the road in terms of the conflicting first edict that came from Haman and second edict that came from Mordecai. And what we're going to see is that God's people are going to come out of the events of these chapters, not just having escaped death, but they're going to come out of the events rejoicing and celebrating. Because not only have they escaped death, they have been delivered and they have conquered. They're victorious. They will have gone from fear to feasting, which is a drastic transformation that has been brought about by the Lord himself. And so that's the point here, this complete reversal from fear to feasting. And so to help you get an idea of what's transpired here in the book of Esther, specifically among the Jews who found themselves living in Persia under King Ahasuerus, I want you to think with me about a following situation, which for most of you, it's hypothetical, but I know for at least a few of you, it's not hypothetical, it's really happened. But imagine this situation. Imagine that you've gone to the doctor, and the doctor tells you you have some concerning spots, or the doctor says you have an abnormal mass, or there's something that I see that needs further testing. And so you leave the office knowing the situation is rather serious. The doctor says, well, I won't know anything for sure until I do some more tests. And so you schedule follow-up appointments. As you wait for those appointments to come, you can't help but assume that things are going to go poorly. And you can't help but start planning for the worst. And so you go to the follow-up appointment. They run some more tests. You have to wait a very long time to get those tests. So the wait continues. And at this point, you're convinced that you have what they fear you might have. And so this whole time, you're waiting on these test results. You're beginning to prepare for the worst. You've had the hard conversations with your family and friends. You've set everything in order. Fear has set in. You know what's going to happen when these results come back. And after weeks of waiting, the doctor calls you and says, we need to schedule a meeting. And you go to the meeting with your spouse knowing, I know what he's going to say. It's going to be the worst. And you feel like you've kindly come to peace with the reality that this is the road ahead of me. I know what I'm going to face. And so you're convinced, I'm ready to hear the news from the doctor. And you go to the office. They take you to the room. You wait and you wait. The doctor finally comes in. And the doctor says, we were wrong. Your results are clear. You're okay. Imagine the emotions in that moment. In a matter of seconds, literally seconds, everything changes. You leave that office with a renewed joy. Your perspective on life is now brighter. You can sleep peacefully at night again. You can call your kids. You can let all your friends know. You and your spouse are throwing a party to celebrate the great news. You've gone from fear to feasting. A total reversal has taken place. And I think that's the kind of reversal, real, genuine fear. The Jews were under a real sentence of death. And that has given way to real, genuine relief and joy. The crisis is going to be over in chapter 9. And that's what takes place in chapters 9 and 10, a total reversal. And what I want you to see, the main point of the sermon, is that for God's people, feasting, not fear, is always the end of the story. For God's people, feasting, not fear, is always the end of the story. Because of God's commitment to his people that we see on display here, sorrow will always give way to joy. Threat will always be overcome by triumph. Fear will always give way to feasting. For God's people, feasting, not fear, is always the end of the story. As we go through these chapters, we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to read the text as we work through the sections. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to show you the outline, and then we'll work through the outline. So let me pray for our time, and then I will show you the outline, and we'll work through the text that way. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning I pray that just like the rain and the snow come from heaven, and they don't return to heaven void, but first they water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, we pray that your word this morning, the word that's come forth from your mouth, pray that your word would accomplish its purposes here this morning among us. And so I pray that our hearts would be good soil this morning, that we would receive nourishment from your word. We, like Peter, say, where else can we go to find the words of life? We've come here to hear from you. And so I pray that you would water our hearts this morning with your good word. We receive this word with thankful hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, there's 3 points here. And just at the outset, let me tell you, point one is going to be about 75% of the sermon. Okay, so we're going to get through point one, and you're going to think, oh my gosh, there's still two more. Don't worry. It's like 5 minutes, the last 2 points. Okay, so that you've been told ahead of time. So here's the outline. The reversal, which is the verses 1 through 16 of chapter 9, which is where all the action is going to take place. Then we're going to have the remembrance, verses 17 through 32 of chapter 9, which is a recording of the remembering of the events that took place in 1 through 16. And then finally, the last section is just the brief chapter 10, which is the wrap-up, kind of the ending of the book of Esther. Okay, so those are the 3 points and walk through. And so we begin there, point one, the reversal. And so I'm going to read here at the beginning, verses 1 through 16 of Esther chapter 9. So Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Here's what God's word says. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Puratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up there when we get to point two. But the main action of this whole two-chapter section takes place in the verses we just read. Because what takes place there is what's been building for 8 chapters, and finally it plays out. We see what happens when these two edicts, contradicting edicts, take place. The day finally comes. I want to just, for the sake of reminder, and maybe you haven't been with us this whole time, but here's the road to reversal. Here's how we got to chapter 9. So in chapter 1, we're introduced to a king and a queen, Ahasuerus and Vashti, and their massive Persian empire. Well, the queen refuses to come to the king when he beckons. So he says, "I'm done with you." She's disposed. And there's got to be a new queen. That's chapter 2. A new queen is a young Jewish girl named Esther. She's been orphaned by her parents, and she's raised by her cousin, but for uncle figure. And so she wins the king's affection, and she becomes the new queen. And she's queen And yet she still keeps her Jewish identity hidden. Well, then chapter 3, a man named Haman, who's high in the king's authority and his power structure, he hates Mordecai, who's Esther's cousin, and Haman wants to kill Mordecai. So he convinces the king, I want you to issue a decree that all the Jews can be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. And the king goes along with it. So this edict to kill all the Jews is going to take place on the 13th day of the month of Adar, which is a long time to come from when the edict is passed or issued. Then chapter 4, the Jews hear this news and they're distraught all over this Persian empire. There's 127 provinces. And they're all distraught because their death date is coming. And so Mordecai urges Esther to use her position as queen to intervene. Esther, you have to do something. And he famously asks her, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, if you are the reason, if this whole situation is why you're queen, so that you can intervene and save the Jews. Chapter 5, Esther does risk her life and she approaches the king to make a request. But before making a request, she kind of drags the king along and invites him to a feast, but not just him, but also the man Haman. So the two of them come to a feast that she will have just for them. Around this time, the hatred of Haman for Mordecai is continuing to grow, and he can't wait for Mordecai to be killed on the 13th of Adar. So he has a plan. I'm going to ask the king to kill Mordecai tomorrow. He has to have Mordecai killed. He hates him so much. So he's going to go to the king. He constructs gallows to hang Mordecai. Well, that night, before the feast, and before Haman can ask the king to kill Mordecai, the king can't sleep. And in the process of him not sleeping, he realizes that he never honored a man named Mordecai who had actually spared his life. And so the king wants to honor Mordecai. And so just at that time, Haman is coming to ask the king to kill Mordecai. The king says, hey, Haman, I want to honor a man publicly who's done a great service. What should I do? And Haman thinks, well, he wants to honor me. So he says, here's what you need to do. It needs to be a public ceremony, and that's how you honor him. Well, the king says, thank you. Now go do that for Mordecai, because I want to honor Mordecai. And so Haman is humiliated by having to do for Mordecai what he thought the king was going to do for him. Well, chapter 7, Esther finally reveals her Jewish identity and tells the king about Haman's plan to kill Mordecai. The king is angry and declares, Haman must be killed. So Haman is killed immediately. And so Haman is gone. Chapter 8 then, even though he's dead, part of the problem's gone, but the decree had still been sent out saying that the Jews were to be destroyed on the 13th day of Adar. And the king can't take that back. So Esther pleads with him, what can you do? He says, I can't take it back, but what you and Mordecai can do is you can issue a second edict that counteracts the first or contradicts the first. And so Mordecai had been given all the authority that Haman had previously had, and he issues a second decree. And so two decrees are now in play, on the table, as it were. One decree is for anyone to kill and annihilate and destroy the Jews, and the other is for the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would seek to destroy them. And with those two edicts on the table and the day approaching is where chapter 9 picks up the narrative. And so the Jews have gone from being under Haman's decree to now Mordecai's decree has gone out and they don't know what's going to happen. And so this is where chapter 9 picks up. So verse 1 of chapter 9, the day has come. The 13th day of the 12th month has finally arrived. This was the day that the first and second edict were both concerned with. And this was the day when the enemies of the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over them. But the Jews had been given permission by the king to destroy and annihilate those who attacked them. And we learn very quickly that the second edict had its desired effect. Despite the enemies of the Jews attempting to destroy them, it says the reverse occurred. I mean, that's right there at the end of verse 1. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over them, but the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Verse 2 tells us the Jews had gathered together to defend themselves against those who sought to do them harm. And verse 2 says that no one could stand against them. Why? For fear of them had fallen on the people. And not only that, but the fear of all the officials and the governors and the royal officials, they feared Mordecai. So they're actually helping the Jews defend themselves. So not only had the Jews begun to be feared by the people, remember earlier they were hated by Haman and many others, and they were going to be annihilated. But now they're afraid, they're feared by the people. But not only them, but now Mordecai had begun to be feared by all of those in authority throughout the entire empire. So Mordecai had gone from weeping outside the street of the king's gate. Do you remember that? He'd gone from there to now ruling with authority throughout the entire king's empire. In all the cities, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. Meaning they eliminated the threat. And we're told specifically in the capital city of Susa, where the king resided, where Mordecai and Esther lived, the capital city, the Jews destroyed and killed 500 men and 10 others, which were the sons of Haman. And so that's simply recounting what happens there in the city itself, the capital city. But we're told there, after all of this recounting, and this phrase occurs three times, but for the first time we're told that the Jews laid no hand on the plunder. They killed their enemies, but they didn't take any of their stuff. None of the possessions or riches or property were confiscated and kept by the Jews. And he says that three times. Every time he recounts the Jews destroying those who attacked them, that's what he says. They didn't lay hands on the plunder. Well, why does he say that? Why does he want us to know that? Well, you may not remember this, but back in verse 11 of chapter 8, when the second edict goes out, Mordecai says specifically, he's writing point to point contradiction. It says in verse 11 of chapter 8 that the Jews who are in every city were to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force or people or province that might attack him, children and women included, and listen, and to plunder their goods. The second edict gave them the right to plunder the goods. But they don't do it. And the author wants us to know very clearly they don't do that. Another thing to be noted, that the edict allows for them to destroy and kill women and children, but actually when it's recorded what they carried out, they killed 500 men. But why does he tell us three times that the Jews laid no hands on the plunder? Well, I think part of the reason he's wanting us to know that is because part of what's happening here is what the Jews, what the Old Testament would have understood as a holy war. What were the Jews doing here? What type of war were they waging? And in the Old Testament, there were times when Israel or the Jews were called to fight what is sometimes referred to as a holy war. I mean, the Canaanites would be one example as they're entering into the Promised Land. But this category is not like everyone else's warfare. It's not ordinary. They weren't waging war on their own accord. They weren't selfishly fighting for land or power or wealth. Instead, what's happening here is that the Jews are waging war as God's covenant people who are in danger of being exterminated. And so part of what they're doing is they're executing God's judgment against those who would seek to destroy them. I mean, it's a unique situation where God himself was acting as judge. And through the means of his people, he is judging his enemies. And because it's God's war, not theirs, the people were not free to make themselves rich off their enemies. It's not like, hey, sweet, now we get benefit here. In fact, in many cases, they're commanded explicitly, don't take anything. Specifically to show that the victory, the judgment belonged entirely to the Lord. They're not being blessed because of some other rival nation. I mean, this is the way Abraham, you remember when Abraham, he accomplishes victory over this group of kings in Genesis 14, and the king of Sodom wants to just give him stuff, and he says, I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal strap from you, king of Sodom, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich. That's Abraham saying, it's not my bad. The Lord is the one who's done this, and you're not going to bless me because I only need the Lord's blessing. And maybe Melchizedek later, he would take that, but that's different. And so that's part of what's going on in Esther chapter 9. The author wants us to know how they're waging holy war on behalf of the Lord himself. So that's part of it. And I'll say more about this in a few minutes. But the other part of what's going on in Esther 9 is a remedy of the connection between King Saul and the debacle of 1 Samuel 15. So all the way back in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul and his war against the Amalekites. If you don't remember, you can write this down and go back and revisit it this afternoon. But King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he's the first king of Israel. He's commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he's to do so because of the way that they had opposed the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And so they are enemies, and they're to be judged for the evil that they committed against the Israelites. And so King Saul, he attacked the Amalekites, but he and the people spared their king, and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lamb, and all that was good. He wouldn't destroy those. But all that was despised and worthless, he devoted to destruction. Now, if you know the story, this act was the undoing of Saul as king of Israel. He didn't obey. He didn't carry out what the Lord had clearly commanded him. He kept the good stuff. He didn't carry out God's judgment on the Amalekites, which is why you fast forward to Esther chapter 3, and we're introduced to the antagonist Haman. We find out that he's a descendant of Agag. He's an Agagite, which means he's alive because Saul didn't carry out God's command back in 1 Samuel 15. And he still is persisting as an enemy of God's people. So he's the source of this extermination of the Jews being carried out in the book of Esther. He's the very one whose plot and plan was to utterly destroy and annihilate the Jews. So he's not only an enemy of the Jews, he's an enemy of God himself. So this warfare being carried out against all those who hated them is being done as the Lord's judgment. And because remember, why did their enemies hate them here? What was the source of the hatred in this conflict? Simply, it seems that they were Jews. This conflict, which originated with Haman, was a conflict between God's people and their enemies. And this total reversal that takes place here in chapter 9 is the climax of this book, where the tables are completely turned and the enemies of the Jews get what they deserve. They are judged. This is also why 10 of Haman's sons were killed. What is happening in Esther 9 is that the command given to King Saul all the way back in 1 Samuel 15 is being carried out, and the Jews don't spare anyone of the line of Haman. Now look back at verse 11 through 16, because there's another issue we have to address here. Because the day of reckoning comes, and the numbers of those killed in the capital city are reported to the king. And so the king, we find out Esther is with him. We don't know why she's with him. But the king says to Esther, verse 12, "In our city, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons." And they ask a question, "What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" Exclamation point. "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." So as the king hears this news, he responds with an exclamation point worthy exclamation. The problem is, what is the emotion behind that? I think that he's surprised and a bit amused. He can't believe that Esther's people, this group of Jewish people, have actually killed 500 men in only one day. I think it's surprise. I think he hears the news and he can't imagine, knowing what's taking place in his city, what's taking place in all the other provinces throughout the empire. I think he's shocked at the power on display of the Jews defending themselves against their enemies. I think that's why he says, "What is your wish? What's your further request? Whatever you request or wish, it's going to be granted to you. I'm going to do it." And so I think this is the emotion behind. I think the king is amused by all the death of the people in his kingdom, which I think is par for the course for Ahasuerus. But Esther, we don't know why she was there. Had she presented herself again for another request? Is he so impressed with how the first request turned out that he simply offers her another request? We don't know why he offers it, but we know he offers her a request. Say, "Whatever you ask." And Esther asks for two things. She asks that the Jews in Susa, just in the capital city, be given one more day to carry out the edict. And she asks that all the sons of Haman, who are already dead, be hanged publicly. So those are her two requests. And the king says, okay. And he commands for them to be done. And on the next day, which is the 14th day of the month of Adar, this becomes the second day of fighting, we're told that the Jews killed 300 more men in the capital city, bringing the total up to 800 there in Susa, 810 if you count Haman's sons. And again, we're told at the end of verse 15, they laid no hands on the plunder. So she makes a request, and they're given, they're granted, and they're carried out. And we have to ask, well, what are these requests? About why does she ask these two things? The second request, I don't think there's much question about. About Haman's sons. This would not have been controversial. This would have been common, especially since Haman was considered an enemy of the state. He had been killed by the command of the king. The king was angry at him and declared, "Let him be hanged immediately." So the public display of his 10 sons would have been seen as a public testimony or warning against anyone who would conspire against the king. So that's not as troubling in terms of the context. I mean, this is the complete elimination of the line of King Agag. There are no more sons of Haman to carry out the hostility against the Jews. So that's part of what's happening in this public display of Haman's sons. But the first request, that was the second thing that Esther asked for. The first request isn't as easily understandable. Why would Esther ask for another day? Why would she ask for another day for the Jews to carry out the edict, which is simply to say, why would she ask for another day for the Jews to be able to kill those who sought their destruction? Now, some commentators believe that there were still enemies of the Jews in Susa waiting for the second day to come because they knew, okay, they can attack or they can defend themselves on the first day, but the next day, all bets are off. So some people think that Esther was simply asking for royal permission for the Jews to defend themselves for another day. That's possible. One of the problems with that is that the enemies of the Jews didn't have an edict for a second day. So anything that they did would be illegal, and they'd face ramifications in terms of not being permitted by the royal decree. So their decree ended the same day that the Jews' decree ended. So everything's off on the day two. Maybe the enemies of the Jews were not concerned with the legality of the thing. Maybe they're just set on revenge because they've seen what's happened to their friends or family members in the first day. So maybe they're just set on revenge. Like, we're going to wait here until the day passes. So maybe Esther's aware of that. Maybe she says, please give us another day. Some commentators believe that Esther in the second request is going beyond what she should have. So some people indict Esther with this, that she's seeking a personal vendetta, that she's wanting personal vengeance, that she just wants another day for the bloodshed of her enemies to be carried out. And people point to this to say, well, we see Esther's not perfect. She's not flawless. Now, at the end of the day, I don't know how to best interpret Esther's request for one more day of the edict. I mean, I can certainly affirm that Esther's not presented as perfect or flawless in this book. No one in the Bible except for Jesus is. So that's certainly true. But I don't get the sense that she's seeking personal vengeance here. I think the situation is probably still quite precarious in the royal city. There's probably a fear concerning what's going to happen to the Jews in the capital city. They have just killed 500 men, and there probably is uncertainty and fear. I think it would make sense for Esther, knowing that the king is agreeable to what she requests, to take the opportunity to ensure the full protection of the Jews there in the capital city. I mean, perhaps Esther is wisely using the means at her disposal to protect the Jews. If you remember, the edict was primarily issued so that the Jews could protect themselves. And so the fact that 300 men are killed on the second day goes to show there are still people set on destroying them. And then there is, in verse 16, the outworking of the edict in the rest of the provinces. So that's what's happened. All of that has to do with just the capital city. And then 16, it pans out and saying, well, let's tell you the rest of the story about the rest of the empire. You'll learn in verse 16, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them. And so it's a much larger number, but this is 127 provinces and not one. So this is a massive empire. And all across the empire, that is the number, which proportionally is probably smaller than the proportion in Susa. But again, like in the capital city, they laid no hands on the plunder, we're told in verse 16. And so we come to the end of verse 16, and just like that, the threat is over. The enemy of the Jews, the plotting of Haman, it's been eliminated. God's people have been delivered. In Susa, it takes 2 days, but the rest of the empire, it's 1 day. And then all that happens in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 10 is about the celebration and the feast that became a regular annual event on the Jewish calendar. So that's all that happens is just, hey, let's wrap this up. And so before we move on, I just want to make 2 points of application because this is a challenging section here, and I recognize that. So I just want to make 2 points of application here, and I can't say all that maybe I would like to say. But first point of application is the idea of holy war. So holy war then and now. There are often moral questions surrounding the nature of this kind of warfare being waged by God's people. Now, some of it is a symptom of our modern sensitivities, whereas warfare in the ancient Near East had no such thing as principles of conduct and ethics of how to wage war. Like, women and children was no thing. They wouldn't beat a lash at that. So part of it is a sensitivity, which I'd say is probably helpful in a lot of ways. But some of the questions are legitimate, questions that have to do with God's character and the fact that his people in his name are killing the people who are attacking them. Now, again, I don't pretend to be able to answer all the questions here, but let me just lay out three things I think are helpful in helping us think about this. First, it's helpful to understand the bigger picture of the Old Testament. The Israelites, the Jews here, are God's covenant people. And sometimes they were agents of God's judgment against evil nations. And it's not as though these evil nations were minding their own business. People like the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Ninevites, these were evil nations. And these evil nations had waged war against God's people and opposed them and sought to destroy them. And part of the teaching of the Old Testament is to wage war against God's people is to wage war against the Lord himself. And the Lord and his unique commitment to the Jewish people under the old covenant is part of what's going on here. That's part of the equation. So recognizing the bigger picture of the Old Testament, how God relates to the world through his covenant people. Second, I think it's helpful to understand the Old Testament sometimes uses other nations to judge the Israelites. I mean, part of this takes place as the Jews are in exile. Why are they in exile? They're in exile because they were judged by another nation because of their evil. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians were raised up and used by God as an agent of judgment against his own people because of their evil. So God doesn't even spare his own people in light of their evil and rebellion. I think that's another thing just to recognize. As part of the equation, they had a responsibility, and they also were judged for their evil and rebellion. And then the third thing, and I think this is probably the most significant thing to understand, is that this idea of holy war is unique to the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. There's no longer any call to holy war in this sense. God's people are no longer permitted to wage war in the name of God with the sanction of God, or at least this kind of war. Our war is against principalities and spiritual things. But God's people are not permitted to wage war in this way. And everything has to do with how we understand the nature of the old covenant versus the new covenant. God's people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Put bluntly, the purpose, I can't offer all the clarifications that I would maybe want to, so maybe have a conversation with me if this is too blunt for you. But put bluntly, the purpose of the Jewish people, the entire goal of their creation and sustainment, was the coming of the promised Messiah. That's why God chose Abraham. That's why God raised up Moses. That's why God called David. That's why God reverses things here in Esther. That's why God did what he did with the Israelites, so that at the right time, there might be born into this world from this line of Abraham, a promised Messiah. Which means, once Christ comes, the purpose of ethnic Israel has been fulfilled. When a substance comes, the shadow is no longer needed. Israel is a foreshadowing of Christ. The substance comes, there's no need for the shadow. So the purpose of ethnic Israel has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The goal has been realized. And Jesus comes and totally redefines what it means to be one of God's people, which is the second point of application, God's people then and now. Second point of application, we have holy war then and now, but second, God's people then and now. As we sit here on the other side of the life and work of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that ethnic Jews are not God's chosen people. At least in the sense that the New Testament talks about God's chosen people. Again, Jesus changes everything. And so I ask the question, who are God's people now? Who are all those who have the promises of God guaranteed to them? Who are those who have peace with God and fellowship with him? Who are those who have their sins forgiven? Who are those who have been granted eternal life? Who are those who have received the promised Spirit? Who are God's people? It's not ethnic Jews. All those things belong only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is the defining mark of being one of God's chosen people. In fact, it's the only mark. In Christ is all that matters. Do you want to be God's chosen people? Do you want to support God's chosen people? You don't engage in a political endeavor. You love the church. That's God's people. Christ changes everything. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament when it comes to who are God's people, who is the true Israel. The Apostle Paul has no question about that. And so we have to be careful not to carry over Old Testament assumptions into the New Testament, especially when it comes to the identity of the people of God. The Bible tells a story that reaches its fulfillment in Christ. And the whole purpose is Christ. Sometimes it seems like there's a greater emphasis placed on the nation of Israel than there is on the person of Jesus Christ. And that misses the entire point. Israel was always meant to lead to Christ. And now that Christ has come, he's been crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, God's people are identified solely on their relationship with him. And the good news is, here's the good news, anyone from any nation, from any ethnicity, Israel included, can be united to Christ by faith, which is the whole point all along. It's never been about, you're going to be my people and no one else. I'm going to treasure you above all. It's, I'm going to treasure you, and Christ is going to come. The seed of Abraham is going to come, and guess who's going to be blessed through the coming of the seed of Abraham? It's all nations. It's all nations. This is why missions exist. This is why we have a gospel to go to the nations. And ethnic Jews are in that category of nations, and we need Jews and every other ethnicity to come to Christ. Because apart from Christ, they are not part of God's people and will not be with him forever. Okay, that's over. Point two. Again, we're moving fast now. Point two, the remembrance. So look there at verse 17. Verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and they made that a day of feasting and gladness. This is talking about those outside the capital city. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day to fight, and they rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day that they send gifts of food to one another. So there's a discrepancy here. If you're in the capital city, you celebrate on the 15th, but if you're outside the capital, it's the 14th. Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of, these 2 days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and to cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders, this is again just recounting, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term pur. Therefore, because all of that was written in the letter and what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in the words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim and it was recorded in writing. And so again, there's the discrepancy. It all makes sense of the discrepancy. Well, what's the day to celebrate? Is it the 14th or the 15th? This section is clarifying for all that would come after why the Jews celebrated for 2 days. The author of Esther considers it important for his readers to know why the feast is celebrated the way it is, so he gives a detailed account. Imagine the Jews outside of Susa, far away from the capital city, have no idea what's happening on the 14th day in the capital city. All they know is, hey, yesterday we got deliverance from our enemies. And so we're going to celebrate. So they're celebrating. Meanwhile, back in the capital, their kindred are still waging war. And so they're feasting and giving gifts, and their brothers are fighting and defending themselves. And so what happens is as these events take place, it seems that they just start having these celebrations. Well, we're going to celebrate the next day. And then in Susa, we're going to celebrate on the 15th. And so in verse 20, we don't know how long after the events this takes place, but sometime later, Mordecai writes down everything. A history of the Jews in Persia, if you will, and he sends it to all the Jews throughout the entire empire. And he, in this letter, he obligates the Jews empire-wide to commemorate both the 14th and 15th day as the days when the Jews got relief from their enemies. And so these 2 days would be set apart year after year after year as the days when sorrow had been turned into gladness, their mourning had been turned into holiday. And what Mordecai is doing, I mean, this is wise here. He's issuing this letter empire-wide to ensure the unity of the Jews throughout the whole empire. As these celebrations had started on their own, he wants to make an official Jewish holiday. And he doesn't want any disagreement on the real day. Right? Well, we celebrate the real feast because it was the 14th that God really did it. We celebrate the real feast because it's the 15th. It's kind of like, well, when was the Declaration of Independence signed? August 2nd. No, that's the real day. No, it's the 4th. That's what I taught in school. No, it's like, well, what happened? Well, let's learn the details. That's what Mordecai's doing. He's saying, so we're going to celebrate both days. You're both right. And the other thing, which I think is fascinating, is that he obligates the Jews to include the poor in their giving of gifts and food. And the reason he does that is because I think Mordecai wants all Jews to be part of this celebration. Because the reality is, every Jew was endangered by the first edict sent out by Haman. Rich and poor alike were under the sentence of death and destruction. Thus, when deliverance has come and celebration is called for, rich and poor alike should be able to celebrate. And so the poor are to be included in this celebration. God had delivered his people, all of his people, from their death, and a holiday was in order for all of them. And so then they called it Purim, because of pur, the word for casting of lots. Haman had used that to destroy them, and so they are going to name it in connection with that, to be reminded that year after year, as they celebrate, the edict to destroy them had been overturned and led to their deliverance. And the Jews firmly obligated themselves that they would do this, it says. And that this festival should never fall into disuse among the Jews. And then verses 29 through 32 simply show Esther and Mordecai, these two figures, these two main characters who began as lowly Jews in exile, had risen all the way to the top and had authority to issue these decrees. Which brings us to the last section. They're the final three verses of chapter 10, which I'll read them. They make one final point of application, but chapter 10, verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. The observation of verse 1, notice he imposed tax. Why is that there? I think the point is that as we close the book of Esther, the king is going back to his same old ways that he had practiced before this whole situation had come about. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 2, when there's a new queen, he has a feast. And part of what he does for the celebration of the new queen is he granted a remission of taxes to the provinces. That's part of it. You can go back at chapter 2, verse 18. That's part of what the king does. There's remission of taxes, so there's no taxes. And this temporary remission set apart this entire Mordecai-Esther story. That's what's going on. Esther's feast was marked by remission of taxes, but now, after the events of chapter 9, the Esther story closes, and we're told the king imposed tax, which is to say the final effects of Esther's feast had come to an end. And instead of remarking on the impact of Queen Esther, he closes the book on King Ahasuerus, and he highlights the authority of Mordecai, the impact of Mordecai, who was second in power, but it wasn't just the power with the king, but he also was great among the Jews and popular with them, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all people. Thus, to honor Mordecai, this man whose power and authority was a blessing to the Jews, as opposed to Haman, whose authority and power was a curse to them. God's people had experienced a total reversal, and it was due in large part to the gracious rule of Mordecai. And so the last point of application as we close the book of Esther is simply this, to understand that this deliverance, this reversal of the Jews in Persia as a pointer or a foreshadowing of the greater deliverance and reversal that was to come for all of God's people. The deliverance of the Jews in Persia foreshadows the redemption of those from all nations who enter into God's covenant through Christ the Messiah. That's what this is pointing to. The idea of reversal. I mean, think about this idea. It's an experiential reality for every Christian. If you're here and you're a member of God's people, you've been united to Christ by faith, this idea of reversal is substantial to who you are. It's the foundation of your identity in Christ. You must not lose, we must not lose the awareness of our state apart from Christ, dead in sins and trespasses. And so as fearful as the situation in Persia was under King Ahasuerus in Haman's first edict, every human being is born into this world under an even more fearful, more hopeless edict, which is that every person is born by nature as a child of wrath. Christians not excluded. We all are born by nature, children of wrath, sin, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And like the Jews in Persia, for the Christian, that decree of death has been reversed. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were his enemies, he made us alive together with Christ from death to life. So if you're a Christian, your identity is you are alive with Christ. You have new life, spirit-given life. You've gone from death to life, from fear to feasting, from sorrow to celebration. That is your reality, Christian. And for you, the decree of death was overturned not because of the will of a mortal king, not a powerful Persian ruler, but because of the merciful intervention of God himself. God intervened. And as happy as the Jews were on the other side of Mordecai's edict, they only set apart 2 days a year to commemorate their deliverance. And I can imagine that they went most of the year forgetting about what God had done for them until the holiday approached. They're like, oh yeah, we got to celebrate this. This is part of our calendar. Probably got into the routine and totally forgot the reason for the celebration. And so the call for Christians as those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ is a call not for a once a year remembrance, but it's a lifetime of daily celebration on what God has done for you. The reversal has been realized, and your every day is a realization of that reversal. Brother, sister, may we remember and never forget that we have gone from fear to feasting. We have experienced a complete reversal, and it's all because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason for rejoicing. We live under the second edict. We have reason for feasting. Let's pray as we close.